And now, Lord, we already recognize that your Spirit has spoken objectively in the very words of Scripture, but we need him to speak after a manner in our hearts, to light us up so that we hear what we need to hear this morning. Lord, I know you don't need a preacher, but you've chosen to establish many preachers in many places and for all of them this morning, all around the world, including in the places where the sun has not yet shone. We pray that what needs to be said will be said. And we pray the same thing this morning in Jesus' name for us. Amen. It's very convenient when God helps me wake up in the morning with an opening illustration, which is what happened today. You can tell me later whether this works for you, but I'm going to share it anyway. There are times when the little ships that we travel through life in are, like the old hymnist used to say, tempest-tossed. And you want to take in to shore. Maybe I'll even dedicate this part of the message to the Hayeses out in the open sea, wherever they are, our former members who are down in sailing around the Caribbean. But you know, everywhere I've ever been where a ship needs to dock, there's always a dock. There's never enough water to get the ship right up to the shore, or you'll just beach the ship. So somebody always builds a dock or a jetty out into the water, extending from the land out to where the ship is. And I thought to myself, that's a little bit like the promises of the Lord in the Bible. We need to anchor ourselves to God when we're stormed around by the tempests of life, questions and fears and worries and emotions run high. But God is an invisible and eternal being who dwells in unapproachable light, the Apostle Paul once said. So we need for him to extend himself out to us. He did that ultimately in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to us, because there's no way that you and I could have come to him. He is, in his nature, a distant being. But another way that he does that is through his promises. In other words, his promises are like those piers on the jetty that you can tie your boat to and you'll stay firm. The boat will bob around as the storm rolls through, but as long as you're tied onto that post that extends out from the land, your ship will be okay. And so this morning I'd like us to look at a parable that Jesus taught that includes, I think, a very, very relevant promise for all of us this week. And you find it in Luke chapter 18, and it's in the first 8 verses. Next week we will return to the series that I was doing on Jesus' major messages in John. This morning we're in Luke because of the nature of what we face this week. And elsewhere, Luke 18, it's the parable of the unjust judge and the widow. And I'd like to read it for you. And Christ told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Vindicate me against my adversary.' For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, for she will wear me out by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God vindicate his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" And I've titled this A Parable of Prayer and Hope this morning, and I'd like to share it with you. The purpose of the parable is clear. One of the most helpful parables I can find It's nice when you're doing Bible study to have the writer tell you this is what the passage is about. It kind of speeds the process up a bit. And you find that in verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. It's very easy to neglect the first. It's very easy to fall into the second, don't you think? It's very easy not to pray, or only to pray occasionally, or pray with a sort of a sluggish spirit. A relative of mine once told me, she said, I only pray about the big things. I figure God wants me to handle all the little things. And I remember that quote for all those years ago, and I'm afraid I don't agree. Because I'm not sure I always know what the big things and the little things are. Sometimes the things that I think are big are actually little. Sometimes the matters I think are little turn out to be very big. Maybe that's why the Bible says, pray without ceasing. Pray about everything. It's easy to neglect prayer and fall into activism. That's especially what I think we American Christians tend to do. We are an activist people, aren't we? Compared to a lot of societies. I'm not saying no other society is activist or works to make changes, but that seems to be a very American thing. We believe in progress. We believe in science. That's a good thing. It's better than being superstitious. We believe in organized effort. We of America, the United States of America, has done, I'm going to be opposite of the tendency today, I'm going to say we've done a fair bit of good in the world, honestly, when others sometimes wouldn't. But it's easy as American, because we are American Christians, our society influences the way we do our faith, and so as a result, sometimes it's easy to neglect prayer, because our go-to impulse as Americans is to fix things. Research, go on Google, get a degree, organize a movement, hand out banners, pin buttons on people. But Jesus says, don't neglect prayer. And then also to fall into the second, because a lot of times our resources are far short of what we need. There are situations in life that we have no control over, and that's very frustrating to human beings and especially frustrating to us Americans, because we like to think that every mountain can be climbed and every enemy can be conquered. The Presbyterian preacher Steve Brown once said, a problem that can't be solved becomes a fact. And Americans don't like facts. And it can make us fall into despair. For some of us, the decisions we have to make this week on Tuesday have put them into despair. Because we don't like some of us don't like our choices. And we've been presented with only a finite number of choices. But that comes up. This is not the first time that you and I have been faced with finite choices, with the options none of which are very nice in many cases. Have we? And sometimes we're faced with financial situations that aren't, jobs that have gone away that aren't ever coming back. Physical illnesses that may be able to be managed but maybe can't be cured. Relationship problems in which the other person or the other people is hell-bent on doing the wrong thing, and every effort we make to try and persuade them to do the right has failed, and it ends up disrupting and rupturing the family. Or personal friendships, or coworker relationships. So many things in life that, honestly, we have no control over, and it's easy to fall into despair. But Jesus says, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Not lose heart. Have you ever lost heart? Are you losing heart now? As the clock goes by, are you losing heart? No, hopefully I'll give this message in a timely way. I said that tongue in cheek. But more seriously, we all, if you're not faced with a frightening or despairing scenario now, you will be. And I will be. I'm not saying that to be a downer, because Jesus said, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. That's actually a command. And I accept it as a command. The problem of the parable, what's the setup of the story of the unjust judge and the widow? It's a situation of political power without fear, specifically without fear of God. And you find that phrase throughout, especially the Old Testament, although the New Testament also tells us to fear God. That's not just an Old Testament idea. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter tells us to fear God. And the fear of God includes faith in Him, worship of Him. It's almost a composite concept. Worship of Him, obedience to Him, undivided loyalty to the Lord. This judge had none of that. He was a fool, in other words, in the book of Proverbs sense of the word. He may have had a high intellect, but he was a fool because he had no fear of God. But it says he also had no respect for people. Political power also without respect. The worst possible combination of personality qualities in somebody who's in charge. Wouldn't you agree? To have no respect for God and no respect for you. Who does that leave? It leaves himself or herself if it's a woman. This is a man or a woman who has no real respect for God and no just callous indifference to other people and their problems. Who knows? This is a parable. It's an illustration. It's probably a very real to life, but it's probably not based on any one specific type of person. It's just a general reality that there are people in charge of us who don't respect God and who honestly don't care about us unless we come to them offering money. Here's the third part of the problem. Great need and no power. Now we look at the widow. There's nobody in the ancient world more powerless and unimportant than a widow, except maybe a child. You know, the ancient world is not that different from our world. It was all set in like ranks and classes, ranks and classes, ranks and classes. You had aristocracy and you had the peasantry. And among the peasantry, who was the most unimportant was a widow. A widow probably had very little money because her wage earner, the husband, has passed away. You notice it's only one widow. This was not American Widows United and 500 of them show up. This was just one widow, so she didn't even have, you know, the force of numbers behind her. She was a woman. And as we know, the ancient classical and frankly rooted in the wicked nature of man, the attitude toward women is that women are just here to serve the needs and make men happy. So just an individual woman would automatically get treated much more disrespectfully than a man would. If you ever question that, talk to your wife about the difference in prices she encounters when she goes to the mechanic alone as opposed to going there with you. And I say that only slightly tongue-in-cheek. It illustrates the weakness of the widow. And then the fourth quality is injustice. It doesn't even go into what the injustice was. That's what the widow is complaining about. She's coming to the judge or this ruler, this magistrate, and she's saying, vindicate me, defend me, stand up for my rights. Somehow she has been sinned against in some way that's appropriate to take to a court, take before a judge, take before the mayor, take before somebody. And there's an injustice that's been done. Jesus' parable seems to assume that she's in the right. Kind of presupposes that. And the judge couldn't care less. He's got more important things on the docket, really. You know, he's got that dinner down at the steakhouse on K Street that he needs to get to. He's got that fundraiser he's got to attend. He's got that powerful donor he needs to butter up. And he's got a golf game waiting for him on Thursday. And he really, really, really doesn't have time to bother talking to some sniveling little woman with her petty, tiny complaint. I speak, of course, as if I were him from his point of view. Well, what's the point of this parable? You know, the story goes that she just, I'll use this word, she harasses him. She shows up in the morning and she says, vindicate my case. And I guess his secretary said, well, you know, Senator Leadbottom's not available today. How about next Thursday? Shoo, shoo. And they shoo her away. And she shows up the next morning and says, take up my case. I have a bargain. Take up my case. Take up my case. Take up my case. Who knows how long this went on? And finally, the magistrate says, oi. Hey, I come from New Jersey. I have lots of Jewish friends. He says, Oy vey, gewollt. How am I going to deal with this? This woman is going to make me, is going to frazzle me to pieces. All right. Bring her on in. I'll take care of her case just so she'll just leave me alone. Go away. I'll take care of it and we'll solve it. And that's what happens. What's the point of the parable? When I was a younger Christian, I thought the point of the parable was that you should bug God until he does what you want. Isn't that what the point is? I see some examples of children bugging their parents. I'm trying to keep my eyes moving in, you know, impartially throughout the congregation, so I don't look at anyone in particular. We have done it. I know you did it. When you were a kid, you know how I know? Because I did it. There was ways that you would bug your parents. I promise, I'm not even going to draw on family illustrations. My children are like, what are you about to say? Pester God until he does what you want. Is that the point of the parable? On the surface, sort of the knee-jerk response, you think, wow, what a weird lesson. That's not the point of the message. It's not the point of the parable at all. Here's the point. The story device that Jesus uses here is contrast. The whole parable revolves around contrast. If the bad judge can be moved into upholding justice, how much faster will the good judge act? That's the point of the parable. The point of the parable is not to keep praying until you annoy God to the point that he does what you need so you'll leave him alone. The point of the parable is that the widow succeeded even though the judge was a scoundrel. She still succeeded. And if she was able to succeed through petitioning with a scoundrel, how much more will you and I succeed when we go to our Heavenly Father who cares about us and is committed to us and pays attention to us? How much faster will God respond to you if this lady in this story was able to prevail with a scoundrel? That's the point of the parable. And it all hinges on the contrast. And where is the parable going here with us? The Lord Jesus wants us to remember, of course he wants us to remember this all the time, but I think he especially wants us to remember this week, and I think he especially wants us to remember it on Tuesday. God has a kingdom, and God has a people. You want to know something? The name of that people is not American. It's also not Scottish either, for the thumbs up guy there. And it's not Cameroon. And it's not Ireland, or it's not Germany, it's not wherever your forebears came from. Mine came from Norway and Sweden. It's not any of those things. It's the people of Jesus. That's God's nation, as far as God is concerned. God makes a distinction between the population in general and his own kingdom people, because Jesus says here, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God vindicate who? His elect. The Jews were God's chosen people, but not all of them were his elect. There's a lot of people that attend churches today. They're not all God's elect. There's a lot of people that have been christened when they were babies, and they're not God's elect. I just read a quote while I was searching Google a couple of days ago in preparation for today's message, where the quote said, don't pray, I've tried it, it doesn't work. And I thought to myself, to whoever that unknown person was, they had a picture, it was some celebrity, I didn't recognize him. And I thought to myself, who told you that you had the right to ask God for anything? When there's people in this world that think God is everyone's father and everybody is everybody's brother, that's not true. And there are people in this world that say, why isn't God answering my prayer? And the answer is because God does not recognize you as someone to whom he has any commitment. Jesus here says, will not God speedily avenge who? His elect, his nation, his children, his people. The Bible uses different words to describe the same group. That's us. And that's us who believe in Jesus among the Methodists, the Catholics, the Baptists, the non-denominational Bible church people, the CMA, the Wesleyans, the Presbyterians, who are still shocked they're in heaven together, every imaginable group, and including group people and groups that don't attend church at all. We are the elect. We who belong to Jesus Christ, both of the Old and the New Testament periods, and this ceremony is an emblem of that. And what Jesus says is, will not God speedily respond to who? His elect. God has a kingdom. That's the first thing that Jesus emphasizes as he's moving toward application. Secondly, God favors us above all others. God is distinctly loyal to his children. Now we know what the Bible says, that God's mercy extends to all his creation. It says that in the Psalms. It says, obviously, the most famous verse in the Bible, that God loves the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. But there are also other truths in Scripture that say that God treats his own differently. When, to use the illustration from the Old Testament time, when his national people were in Egypt during the 10 plagues, God protected them. And horrible plagues befell all of Egypt, including the baby children of Egypt, I might add, and the youth of Egypt. But God's people, drew a line around his people in the land of Goshen, showing that he distinguishes between his own and the rest of the fallen world. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego cried out to God to save them from the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel, God heard them in a way that he would not have necessarily heeded anyone else. I'm not saying that God never answers the prayers of lost or unbelieving people. I think Cornelius in the book of Acts is an example of an unregenerate man who was reaching out to God and was devout and prayerful, and God obviously responded in favor back to him for that reason. But I'm emphasizing what Jesus is emphasizing here. God favors us above everybody else. You may like other people's kids, but I hope you love yours. And I hope you love other people's kids, but the type of love you feel for your own is different than what you feel for others. Maybe that's a little glimpse of the way God feels about you. You are not just another face in the crowd to God. You are not just another American. He doesn't even think of you primarily as an American. He thinks of you as his. And he thinks of me as his. We belong to him. He purchased us with his son's blood. And God favors us above all others. Even when the political powers that be don't favor us, God still does. Christ, thirdly, promises that God will act quickly. Quickly. Now, the widow didn't get that. She had to persist and persist and persist. Jesus is actually setting up again another contrast. He says, will he delay long over them? The implied answer is no, he will not. I tell you, he will vindicate them. And then he adds the word speedily. Now, this is where I struggle with my faith, because I want God to answer me yesterday, so to speak, right? We want answers in the next 30 seconds. You know what? God is able to answer you in the next 30 seconds. God is able to answer you in the next 2 seconds. In fact, God has already been answering things you needed when you weren't even praying about them, because from all eternity he knew you would need them, and he's already been providing them. There's food in our freezers. There's money in our accounts. There's health of a degree in our bodies. I mean, when was the last time you prayed for God to enable you to blink? Imagine what life would be like if you couldn't blink. But the Bible says that God upholds the material world with his right hand of power, the ability for our bodies to just keep on working, keep on working. I don't pray from moment to moment, God, please let my heart beat again. I don't even think about it. And yet all those things, even the things I don't even think about, that I don't even pray for, are being provided for you and me by the hand of God who cares about us because we're his children and he's prioritized us over everybody else. Remember that. God prioritizes you and all of us above people who don't know him. And obviously that's not because we're so fine or wise or good, but it's because of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that we have responded by faith and been adopted into his family. And so he is as loyal to us as anyone could possibly be. And we need to believe that. But then the parable ends with a bit of a probing question. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" There's a little bit of uncertainty about what this verse may or may not mean. Some commentators think it refers to the second coming when the Son of Man comes, and our minds tend to go that way. If we know the Bible at all, we tend to think, oh, it's talking about the second coming. But there's another possibility that I personally, I think is stronger and I like better, and it's this. The idea of God coming to examine a situation of injustice and make it right. And here are two examples of that from the Bible, one from the New Testament, one from the Old. In Genesis 11, in the story of the Tower of Babel, you might remember the story of the Tower of Babel as the people were building a temple to the sky. And in the scripture it says God came down to examine what was going on. We understand that's a figure of speech because the Spirit of God is everywhere at all times. But Moses, guided by the inerrant Spirit of God, chose to describe it as God coming down to examine Babel and examine what was going on, to publicly, shall we say, examine Babel in the sight of the angels and men. And he comes down to examine them, and of course he passes judgment and confuses the languages in order to split man apart. There's a second verse that seems to be along this line. It comes from Matthew 10, verse 23. Jesus is talking to his disciples and giving them directions on how to go forth and minister and evangelize. And he says, "You will not stop going through the villages and towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And that verse has puzzled many people because, as we know, Jesus Christ has not obviously come back yet. So is this an example of a failed prophecy? Unless you go with this Old Testament word picture of God coming, more like coming into a situation in order to examine it, publicly judge it, render a verdict about it. We know that God, by his providential hand, brought the Romans into Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they destroyed Jerusalem, tore the temple to the ground, and dispersed the people. That was an act of divine judgment. My personal opinion, at least at this time, is that what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 10:23 was that God was going to come in judgment against Israel before they had even finished thoroughly evangelizing the nation. Anyway, the point is, in Luke 18, what did Jesus mean when he said, when the Son of Man comes, you're sensible people, and you can weigh what I'm about to say. This morning I'm going to suggest that when we're in an unjust situation, when maybe we're even being persecuted by a magistrate, by the civil powers, maybe we're being ignored by the civil powers when they ought to be defending us, some situation like that. And if the Son of Man comes in this more Tower of Babel kind of sense, Jesus is saying, will he find faith? Sometimes Christians wonder, why does God allow this situation to keep going on, this unjust civil situation where Christians are being harmed? There might be many reasons. But Jesus is raising a probing question here. He's saying, in effect, he's saying, the problem is not on God's side. The issue is not on God's side. Jesus is saying, will not God avenge his children speedily? He says, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find fidelity? Because the word pistis can also mean faithfulness as well as faith. Will he find faithfulness among God's elect on the earth. And I would connect it to this, that answered prayer is conditional. Answered prayer is conditional. And I find this verse in James chapter 4, where James asked the congregation and made these statements. He said, "You ask and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives." King James used to say, used to ask amiss, the old word amiss. The modern translation uses a phrase like wrong motives. "You ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Warning," says the little sign, "I'm not listening." Just a probing question that Jesus asks at the end of the parable. He's not accusing the disciples of not being faithful to the Lord. He's not accusing them of this, but he's raising the question. He says, when these situations come up, when we're faced with wicked magistrates, wicked mayors, wicked presidents, wicked congresses, and Christians are crying out, crying out, crying out, I think Jesus is asking, are we meeting the conditions that the Lord has laid down in the Word for answered prayer? If we have divided hearts, if we ourselves are worldly, do you not know and agree that if a Christian is a worldly adulteress, loving the world but wanting God to answer her or his prayers, God doesn't unsave them, but he doesn't answer those prayers. Scripture says your sins have cut you off from your God. That's why the heavens are bronze and no answers come. And it's a sobering question. But to get back to the main emphasis, this is not that last little question Jesus asks is not the bulk of the parable, is it? The bulk of the parable is meant to be encouraging. His emphasis to you and me is encouragement. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And what? His ears are attentive to their cry. His ears are attentive to their cry. You and I can continue to pray for God's will to be done and for God's people to be protected regarding this Tuesday's elections right up to the last second and beyond. And God can still work wonders because he listens to the righteous and he pays close attention to our cries. Now Satan will come along and tell you that God is deaf. Satan will come and tell you that God isn't listening ever. And that's a lie. Jesus says so right here. God is attentive to your cry. God is paying close attention to your prayers. When you cry out to God regarding your own personal and individual troubles, or civil-related troubles, troubles in Georgetown, troubles in the bluegrass, troubles in the state or the nation, God is paying attention to you. He is not deaf. He is not blind. And he promises to act speedily. That's because the King of the Kings is our Father. We're coming into that season where we will, once now that we have survived pumpkin latte month, and we're all well and in good health that way, we're coming now into Thanksgiving. And then after that comes Christmas season, and we'll be hearing that great old oratorio, the Messiah. And you know that famous, famous part, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the King of the Kings, and he is the Lord of the Lords. And we see so many stories like that in the Old Testament. On the left, you see an illustration of King Herod from the book of Acts, one of the Herods, who got up and gave a speech wearing a glittering gown, and the people wanted to flatter him, so they started crying out, "It's the voice of a god and not of a man." And Herod allowed them to do that, and God struck him with a fatal infection of what the Bible calls worms. And I guess that's some artist's idea of what Herod's starting to feel a mite sickly look like. And then on the right, a filmmaker's depiction of the woman we know as Esther, in Hebrew also known as Hadassah. Think of the book of Esther, a more powerless girl than could not be imagined, right? Bride to the most powerful emperor in the world. God's name is not even mentioned in the book, but God's hand is seen throughout the book. God actually woke the king up in the middle of the night. And just like you or me, his first impulse was to read old court records. And that was how Mordecai ended up getting rewarded. You would never have elected Haman to be your president. And yet he was their president, so to speak. And God ended up hanging Haman on the tallest gallows in the city. And he delivered the Jews because they were his elect. Because Esther stepped in when it was her time. God had worked through sin to maneuver Esther into a strategic position. And at that point where she finally said, if I die, I die, but I'm going to do what God needs me to do. And God used her to turn the whole situation around. One young woman in the right place at the right time by the hand of God. The future will be controlled by your prayers. And you say, I thought you believed in the sovereignty of God. Well, I do believe in the sovereignty of God. And I also believe that when the sovereign God says your prayers, our prayers change history, I believe that too. In fact, the only reason our prayers do change history is because God is sovereign and because God is our Father. This is a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Prayer bends omnipotence of heaven to your desire. That is true. And where our reaction is like, oh, that sounds humanistic. Of course, we need to desire what God desires. That's one of the other conditions. We need to desire that which God desires. But once we meet that condition, prayer will bend the omnipotence of God to your desire. Prayer moves the hand that moves the world. So when you and I go on Tuesday, and whatever we choose to do regarding Tuesday or in the future, this is a good parable to remember. We know the president who's higher than all the presidents. We know the king who is the king over every king and queen. Do you agree? I hope you know him. You know him because you're a Christian and because you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that means when you and I get down on our knees and we pray for God to intervene, Jesus is saying right here to you, God will intervene fast, bigly, quickly, and irresistibly. I would not want to be a politician standing in the path of an oncoming God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for supplying us with this powerful parable that reminds us that we can change history. You have told us, Lord, that by appealing to you, we can actually change the course of history. We know testimonies, Lord, of Christians who changed the course of World War II through their prayers. We know stories, Lord, of those who have changed the course of battles in Vietnam, Korea, Iraq. You have changed, through the prayers of your people, the direction of the nation at times. Your people's prayers have brought about revivals because we wanted what you want. We asked what you told us to ask for, and then you answered speedily. And Lord, we pray that you will burn this conviction into our souls. Help us, Lord, to have more power over the direction and future of this nation than all our congressmen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.